Please turn in your Bible to 1 Peter chapter 4. And if you'll look in your bulletin, you'll see an insert. And at the top it says, transform more than meets the eye. And please take that out if you would. I'm grateful for our team at Cherrydale. And periodically I like to expose you to different members of our team. And today you'll be hearing from our junior high pastor, Andrew Pennington. And I would appreciate it if you'd give him a very warm welcome as he comes to share the Word of God with us. Welcome, Andrew.
Good morning. Well, as Steve mentioned, I'm Andrew Pennington, the junior high pastor. Several people have commented that the poor junior high kids probably don't recognize me because this is the only time I wear a tie. But it's such a privilege and joy to get the chance to share with you this morning. And most of you know, whenever I get the chance to preach, I always talk about my family because I care deeply about my family. And I'm grateful for the memories that God gives us in our families, especially memories of grandparents. My grandparents meant a lot to me. And growing up, actually, this is a picture of my grandma. This is Grandma Irene. And, well, that there is not Grandma Irene, but there is a picture of Grandma Irene. But my grandma was very, very special to me. There's Grandma. And I remember when Grandma would come over, she loved to garden. She would come to our house and work in the flower beds, and they needed work because our family did not love to garden the way Grandma did. But she would, I remember, put on her gloves and get the little foam mat because, you know, it was hard on her knees to be out there. But she would always take with her an enormous serrated knife that scared me because I was afraid she was going to cut her fingers off. But the reason she did is because she knew that that we had a lot of weeds, just like this one, in our yard and or in our flower beds. And so she would go out with this knife, and she would always tell me, you know, Andrew, if you're going to do the weeding, you have to make sure you do it right. Because I sort of had the tendency when Mom would ask me to go out or Dad would ask me to go out and weed the flower beds to kind of just go out there and kind of just grab them real quick. And of course, what I would do is I'd just pluck them off right at the top. Look good for a little bit, but then immediately it shot right back up. And Grandma said, no, you can't do it that way. She would take this huge knife and dig all the way around it and then pull out this weed so that the roots would come with it. Because the thing is, if you don't get to the roots, that plant will come back every time. I came across another picture that really hit me is that it's a picture of a glacier or an iceberg. And you see, the part that's above the water is just the tip of the iceberg. It's above the surface. You can see that part. But look at how much is below that surface that supports that tip. It's sort of like the root system for the tip of the iceberg. You know, the Christian life is not much different than this plant or this iceberg. You see, oftentimes we'll come to a passage that deals with, you know, our actions and how our lives should look. And if we're not careful, we deal with the actions and what we're supposed to do. But if we don't deal with the root issues, and we try to just change the surface, the actions on the outside, what happens is, just like with the plant, it's going to grow again. So we have to look at some foundational issues in order to truly change our lives. Before we get into looking at God's spiritual transformational model, would you pray with me, please? Heavenly Father, we just commit this to you. God, this is your word. Father, I pray that you would use your Spirit to communicate your truth in a way that only you can do. Father, I am desperately in need of dependence on you. And Father, recognize that I cannot do any of this in my strength. And Father, that all that is said and done would be to your honor and glory, and that you truly would do a transformation in lives, my life, and the lives of those here today. We commit this to you, Father, in your Son's name. Amen. You see, in order for real transformation to take place in our lives, we have to look below the surface. The base of this transformational model deals with things that are true, but beyond that, it deals with what we believe and what our heart embraces. So if you would draw on your paper there in the center, you have an opportunity to draw a little triangle in there. And I would encourage you to draw this, because I believe that this is going to be so important as we look at this passage of Scripture. You see, the foundation below the surface in God's transformational model is my beliefs and my heart. You see, our beliefs and my heart are really the core foundation for spiritual transformation. My beliefs and what I embrace in my heart are going to shape my actions. And some of you might say, wait a minute, like, you know, that gets dangerous just saying, you know, it just depends on what you believe, because, you know, it has to be truth, right? Isn't truth the foundation? Please hear me. Truth is vital. But just because something is true does not mean that we believe it and that we've embraced it in our lives. You see, my grandparents, who I was just telling you about, the truth was my grandparents had a lot of money in the bank. They were extremely wealthy people. Yet they believed that they were poor. They truly believed that they were poor. They believed that they were going to run out of money and not have enough money to support themselves later on in life. You see, even though there was a truth there, they chose to believe something different. And they embrace something different, and therefore it's going to impact their actions. See, the key is, do I truly believe these truths, and am I willing to embrace these truths in my heart? My beliefs will then begin to shape values. So the next part of God's spiritual transformation is values. After I begin to believe certain things and embrace certain things, I now begin to value things. I care about certain things. A value system is really kind of like a scale of importance. You know, I care about this more than I care about this. I value this more than I value this. For example, you see, my grandparents believed that they didn't have much money. And that, in turn, meant that they didn't believe that God was going to provide for them, and that they were going to have to take care of this situation on their own. You see, they valued saving money over spending money. They valued saving money versus treating themselves to things. They valued security in money more than they valued a security in God. When you boil it down, they valued money. Their beliefs shaped their values. So my beliefs will shape my values, the things that I care about, and that in turn will then lead to the tip of the iceberg. Our actions. The actions are merely the visible result of my beliefs and my values. Now, yes, there are times where we can fake it. We can have some actions that don't really support our beliefs and our values. But when the rubber hits the road, that root will spring forth, the plant. We can fake it sometimes, but who we truly are will eventually bubble out. And the actions are the visible result of those values and your beliefs. You see, with my grandparents, they actually shopped at yard sales and bought everything, their clothing, their shoes, everything at yard sales, because they believed that they were going to run out of money and they didn't have enough money. They valued that money more than anything. Therefore, their actions were shopping at yard sales. They wouldn't spend any money at all. All of this was rooted in their beliefs. And then their values. I see this very often in student ministry, especially when you take maybe students who graduate from high school and they go off to college. You see, they knew truth. They could give you a lot of the verses and tell you a lot of things about the Bible. And when they came to church, they looked like they had it all together. Their actions showed maybe that they believed these things. But what happens was when they got to college, some of us realize maybe they didn't truly believe and embrace these things. Or maybe they're in a process of deciding whether they're going to truly believe or embrace these things. So all of a sudden, we have what we call they go off the deep end, and they go and do crazy stuff, and you're thinking, why in the world would they go do that? It's because their beliefs and their heart, and because the things that they value. That's what's led to their actions. And you see, we oftentimes do this in church as well, where we'll try to fake the actions here at church. Yet, if we look at our lives throughout the rest of the week, our beliefs, what we embrace in our heart, what we truly value, is going to impact our actions. If we really want to see a difference in our actions, we have to look at the core issues, our beliefs in our heart and the values. And we all operate this way, whether we recognize it or not. Everything that you do is rooted in your beliefs and your heart. Everything that I do is rooted in my beliefs and my heart. And then it's all rooted in my values. And then my actions flow out. We see this model in 1 Peter chapter 4 beautifully, because Peter goes directly to the root, our beliefs. Then he moves to the values, what we really care about. And then he shows us the actions that take place as a result of the foundation that has been laid by our beliefs and our values. So let's look at 1 Peter chapter 4 with this transformational model in mind. The passage starts out by saying, "Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin." It says, "Therefore." We know, and he says, that Christ has suffered in the flesh. Chapters 2 and 3 talked all about how Jesus willingly chose to suffer and die for us. And we're called to arm ourselves with the exact same purpose. Other translations use the word, instead of purpose, they say attitude. I would say maybe we're to arm ourselves with the same beliefs, the same core foundation that Christ had, to embrace those things in our heart. The word arm there in Scripture is a beautiful word, because it's almost like a military word, where I'm called to actually put this on and have this cling to my body as protection. So I'm called to arm myself with the exact same attitude, the same beliefs as Christ. Well, in order for me to do that, I have to figure out, well, what are his beliefs? What was his attitude? Well, we see that Christ does say that he was willing to suffer and he was willing to die. But why? Why in the world would Christ be willing to suffer and die? We know that he did. 1 Peter chapter 2 and 3 shows us all that. But why would a man who is truly, fully God humble himself, come to earth, and suffer and die for a group of sinful, undeserving people? You know, I would suffer and die for my wife and kids. And as much as I love my church body, I don't know that I would be willing to suffer and die for everyone here. That's a huge request. What in the world causes somebody to be willing to suffer and die? You have to believe in something wholeheartedly in order to suffer and die for it. So then, what did Christ believe? Well, we see some of his beliefs right here in this passage. We see in verses 5 and 6 that Jesus believed that God would judge the living and the dead. Look at verses 5 and 6 with me. It says, "But they shall give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For the gospel has for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God." You see, Christ truly believed that God was holy and just and perfect and could not allow for sin. And therefore, there would have to be a judgment of sin. And Christ knew that every single one of us was sinful and deserving of death. And that his death was absolutely necessary for us to have forgiveness of sins in order for us to escape the eternal condemnation and the judgment that is going to take place for the living and the dead. I remember last night I read this to Cassie, and she said, "What in the world does it mean that the gospel has been preached even to those who are dead?" What he's saying is there have been people who came before the time of Christ, who died physical deaths, but they were looking forward to Christ. It has always been the death and resurrection of Christ that allows for spiritual life. So even though that these men and women died before the time of Christ, because they were looking forward to Christ, recognized their need for a Savior, it says that it was revealed to them that it was Christ who died on the cross, so that even though that they might have died in the flesh, they now have life in the spirit. And that's the same for us today. You see, Jesus truly believed that there will be a judgment of every person. And he believed that everyone's soul hangs in eternity, and therefore was willing to suffer and die to save us. So Jesus believed that God would judge the living and the dead. Jesus also believed that everything he did should bring honor and glory to God. We see here in verse 11b, it says, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. You see, Jesus recognized that God wanted all of him, not just parts of him. God wanted all of Christ all the time to bring honor and glory to God all the time. There's some other core beliefs that we find in other passages of Scripture besides just what we looked at. So what else did Jesus believe that would allow him to be willing to suffer and die for me and you? Well, he believed that his life was not his own. He willingly submitted to the will of the Father. Philippians chapter 2 talks about how Jesus was fully God, yet never considered himself equal to God. He said, my life is not my own. I willingly give it to you, God. I willingly submit to your will. And even though he had every right to receive all the honor and glory that was due him as God, he set that all aside and said, my life is not my own, Father. Your will be done. He also believed that death was not final. Jesus knew that death was not the final place, physical death. Jesus knew that even though his body might be broken, that it would be raised again. And he knew that beyond physical death was an eternal life for the soul. Therefore, physical death, was not really the greatest concern for him. He was much more concerned about the eternal state of our souls. He also believed that God had a greater plan, a much bigger plan. Therefore, he could be willing to suffer and die. You see, Jesus believed that God longed to reconcile sinful, broken humanity back to himself. And Jesus knew that God longed to establish God's kingdom here on earth. And Jesus truly believed that God wanted to move powerfully in the lives of people. So these are the beliefs that allowed Christ to willingly suffer and die. And I'm called to have the same attitude. I'm to arm myself with the same attitude. I'm called to be willing to suffer and die. The only way that I would ever be willing to suffer and die is if I have certain beliefs. And this is kind of hard for us sometimes because in our culture, we're not really called to suffer and die for our faith. But the only way that I would be willing to suffer and die is if I truly believe that God will judge the living and the dead. That eternity is at stake in the lives of people. That I do believe all that I do should honor God and glorify God. That he wants all of me all the time. Not just when I come here to church. Not just when I'm in a Bible study or a small group. That he wants all of me all the time to honor and glorify him. I have to believe that my life is not my own. That I willingly submit my life to him because he bought it with a price. It's not my life. I have to believe that death is not final. It says in verse 1b, it said that because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. I am called to have the same attitude because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. You see, the worst case scenario is I die a physical death. That's not a bad option in light of knowing that I will be ushered into the presence of God for eternity and no longer bound to this sinful flesh body. So therefore, I will no longer battle that sin anymore. If I suffer under the point of death, I'm ushered into the presence of God and no longer have to deal with this sinful fleshly body. Therefore, death, even though there are things that I would miss here on earth, death is not final. It's not the worst case scenario. I also believe that God has a much bigger plan and that I'm part of that plan. So in summary, if we wanted to boil down, so what is this attitude? I think the core belief, the core attitude is that my life is not my own life. I've been bought with a price. And God is calling me to give all of myself to him all of the time for his honor and glory. And we see this repeat message throughout Scripture. We see in Mark chapter 10, verse 21, a young ruler comes to Jesus and says, I want a relationship with you, so what do I need to do? And when it boils down, Jesus says, give up everything you have and come follow me. And this rich young ruler says, man, I've got all this wealth. I'm not giving up all this. He's saying, Jesus says, I want you to give it all to me because your life is not your own. And we see in Luke chapter 14, verse 27, it says, whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. The calling is huge. My life is not my own. I am called now to give all of my life, all of the time to God. That's my foundational belief. And when I arm myself with this same belief that my life is not my own, that in turn is going to have a drastic impact on my values. You see, because of my beliefs and the change in my heart, I now value the will of God over the lusts of the flesh. I now value the will of God over the lusts of the flesh. Verse 2 shows us this. It says, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. I no longer value my cravings, the things of my desires, because I believe my life is not my own. Well, what in the world are these lusts of the flesh or the lusts of men? In order to say what I no longer value, we need to look at that. Well, he actually explains some of them in verses 3 and 4, where he describes them as immorality, drunkenness, sexual lust, adultery. And some of us might say, well, that sounds like my college days, but that's not me any longer. You know, I've kind of outgrown some of that crazy stage of life. But if we're honest, each one of us struggles in some of these areas. And I don't think this list was designed to be an exhaustive list. Because the lusts of men, these cravings and desires we have, yes, have some sensual connotations, or the drunkenness and the drinking parties and the adulteries, but it also has to do with me being the center of the universe, pride, gossip, lying, cheating, getting my way, looking out for myself. All these things are the lusts of the flesh as well. And he's saying, because my beliefs have changed drastically, because I believe my life is not my own, I now value the will of God. I no longer value these other things. Because these things are a cheap substitute. It says the past is sufficient for you to carry out the desires of the Gentile. You've already done those things. Some of you might have head first done all these things. Others might say, I never did that though. But we know though that we still go after the sinful desires of our flesh. And it's interesting because he says that the desires of the Gentiles, you know the word Gentile actually means unbeliever? It goes back to beliefs again. It goes back to our beliefs, the core foundation. So no longer do I do these things. I don't value these things. Why? I value the will of God. You see, when I arm myself with the attitude of Christ, I no longer value my desires because I know my life is not my own. I value God's will. When I arm myself with the attitude of Christ and believe my life is not my own, I value the cross. I value the grace that has been poured out on my life. I value the forgiveness that's been shown to me, and I am truly grateful for what I've been given. You see, if you don't believe that your life is not your own, there's no way that you will value the cross. Unfortunately, many of us as believers go through life and we say, yeah, Jesus died on the cross for my sins, and yeah, I'm very thankful for that. But when you truly believe that your life is no longer your own, you now value the cross. You now cling to the grace and the mercy that God has given you through the cross. It becomes so much more. When I arm myself with the same attitude of Christ and believe my life is not my own, I see others in a new light. I value people. I value others because I recognize their soul is at stake. I care about the eternal destiny of those I come in contact with. Not just, you know, my friends and my loved ones who don't know Jesus, but I care about all who I come in contact with. And when I arm myself with the attitude of Christ and believe my life is not my own, I no longer value physical life over death. I wrestle with this. I think about, God, what if I died? What would happen to Cassie and Carissa and Justin? I don't want to die. It's because I'm saying that I value this physical life more than I value the will of God. It's saying, I believe my life is my own. I want to take care of my family, God, not you. See, if God sees fit to call me home to heaven and let me die in this physical body, I'm in the presence of God. That's beautiful. That's great. And on top of that, if he's chosen to do so, then he's going to provide for my family and take care of them and use that in their lives. That's not to underplay the deep hurt and emotions that would go along with that. And Cassie, I'm not saying that I'm ready to go home yet. I'm just saying, though, but that if that ever happened, I want to have a beliefs in place that my life is not my own and that therefore I value God's will over mine. And you see, when I arm myself with the attitude of Christ and believe that my life is not my own, I no longer value the praise of man, but I value the praises of God. I no longer value comfort over the will of God, which could include the suffering and even death. And I care more about God's plan than I care about my own plan. You know, I want to take care of things myself, and I think I've got it figured out, but God is saying, I've got so much more. As Paul, our pastor, preached a couple weeks ago, he said, I'm called to be the gospel. I'm called to live this gospel out moment by moment, all the time. We're to have a kingdom perspective that God is looking to do so much more than just within the walls of this church body, this church physical building. He wants to impact this entire world, and he's called me to be Christ to people. So when I align my attitude with that of Christ, when I arm myself with the same attitude as Christ, believing that my life is not my own, I begin to value the things that God cares about, and then and only then will my actions change. You see, my actions are just an outpouring of what's taken place internally. They're my beliefs and my values, and it's just the tip of the iceberg, the visual expression of what's inside. Verses 3 and 4 present a picture here of what it used to be like. And he says, but no longer. You've had plenty of time to live that way. Because my life is not my own, I believe that God has called me to give all my life to him all the time, and that death is not such a bad option in light of what Christ has done. I value God's will, his plan, more than I value that of others. It says that people are surprised that your life looks so different. And they'll actually malign you. They will slander and try to destroy your reputation. They will try to emotionally kill you, maybe relationally kill you. I had the opportunity to see one of the most amazing pictures of this lived out. When I was in Maryland, I had the opportunity to work with students there. And there was a girl who came to the youth ministry, and she was in a gang. And in order to get into the gang, they actually do what they call jumping you in, which meant that she was physically beaten in order to get into this gang. And she was living a life like this. Well, she came to Christ, and her beliefs began to change. She believed that her life was no longer her own. She believed that God paid an enormous price for her, and she valued the will of God more than anything else in the world. And her life began to look drastically different than the rest of the gang. She no longer wanted to be part of this gang, and the gang no longer wanted her to be part of it. Therefore, she was beaten brutally out of it as well. You see, she was willing to suffer because of her beliefs and her values. And some of us might say, well, that's pretty drastic, you know, not in a gang. And wow, praise God that girl did that, but I'm not called to do that. Well, when I was in college, my freshman year, I took a Western civilization class, and it was looking at all kinds of books and history and how things played out. And my professor used the Bible and the Quran, and he believed that the Bible was just a mess and it wasn't true, but that the Quran made a lot of sense. And he kept wanting us to buy into that and believe. And he said, do you see now why this isn't true and why the Bible's a mess? And I said, no, sir. I wholeheartedly disagree. And he fought me, and he fought me. And he basically said, if you don't believe what I believe, I'm going to make this class difficult for you, and I'm going to make getting a good grade difficult for you. And I said, I'm sorry, because I believe my life is not my own, and I care much more about God's plan than you. I am not willing to compromise. I therefore got a worse grade because of this. But you know, to me, it was totally worth it because of what I believed and what I valued. You see, the key problem, though, for a lot of us, if we're honest, is that our lives don't look a lot different than the rest of the world's. we're not being slandered because we fit in really well. That's because we've missed some foundational root beliefs in our lives. Yes, we could say that, oh yeah, I believe that Jesus did this for me, and I believe that my life is not my own. But you know what? Your actions are going to reveal the true you and what you truly believe. So what does my life look like then if my life is not my own? What actions then should be taking place? Well, we see this in the scripture here. It says in verses 7 and 9, that the end of all things is at hand. Therefore be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. He's saying, therefore, because of what you truly believe and what you value, now stay in complete dependence on God with prayer. And above all, you are going to show a fervent love to other people. The word fervent here is a beautiful picture. You know, the Marine Corps Marathon is happening today, and you're going to have people that are going to exert their bodies to the most. They're going to push their body to the limit. This word fervent is like taking your muscles and exerting them as much as possible. That's the kind of love that we're called to live and to show others. And it's not just, you know, love my friends and things like that. It's to cover the multitude of sins. He's talking about this type of love for people that sin against me and sin against others. The only way I can truly love someone that way is if I truly believe my life is not my own. I don't cling to rights and that you've wronged me. I believe my life is not my own. Therefore, I can shower you with the same love that God has shown me. That same grace and mercy I can show you as well. And then it says, be hospitable to one another without complaint. Yeah, how many of us do things because we're supposed to and we do it grumbling the whole time? And he says, no. And be hospitable to those inside the church, your friends, but those outside all the time, wherever you are, be hospitable. Show true love, compassion, and concern, and do it without complaining. That can only happen when it's rooted in beliefs that my life is not my own and I value God's plan more than mine. And then he says in verses 10 and 11, as each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks, let him speak as it were the utterance of God. Whoever serves, let him do so as by the strength which God supplies. He says, okay, and now within the church, I've given a lot of gifts. And we can boil them down into maybe two categories, speaking gifts and serving gifts. And he said, because of your foundational changes in beliefs and what you value, now, if you've been given a gift of speaking, then use it. I really struggled. This sermon just didn't feel like it was coming together. And I was praying and wrestling with God, saying, God, I don't know why. What's going on? And last night, as I was running through my mind and maybe being a little worried about it, it was like God was saying, did you actually read what you're talking about today? Because when you speak, just do it as if it was the utterances of God. It's not you, Andrew. This is God's truth being spoken right now. So don't worry about it. Do what you've been called to do. You put your time in. You've been faithful in it. So just speak this truth. And then when it comes to serving, he says, do it as if it's the strength of God coming through you. It's not muster it up myself or try to fake it and do the nice thing. It's because God has changed me internally and it's going to flow out of my life now. So we have to evaluate our foundational beliefs. Yes, I agree that a lot of us would say, okay, theoretically, I believe my life is not my own. But practically, what's your foundational belief? You see, when you're in the pressure cooker and when you're in difficult circumstances, the real you bubbles out. You could fake it sometimes, but in those tough circumstances, the real you comes out. What's the real you? What are your actions revealing about your core belief? Do you believe that your life is not your own? You see, when Justin was born, I shared with you that I struggled with God and was very angry with God. And it made me realize that at the root of that was that I really believed that I was in control. I wanted to take care of my son, and I wanted life to happen a certain way. But God got a hold of me and worked me over really well and basically said, your life is not your own. It's my plan. It's my will. And are you going to value my plan over anything that could happen to you physically, anything that could happen to your family? And then and only then can the actions that God is calling us to begin to pour out of our lives. We have to look at that root issue. And all of this is done, as it says in verse 11b, so that in all things, all of my life, all of the time, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to him who belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would challenge our core beliefs, our foundational beliefs, God. Father, I know that we can say we believe that, but Father, if we have not truly embraced that in our heart, it will not impact our values. And Father, we will not live the life that you've called us to. Father, as we leave this place, may we really evaluate what we truly believe, God. And Father, that we might arm ourselves with that same attitude as Christ, that our lives are not our own. Thank you so much, Christ, for being willing to die on a cross and pay for my sins, to be willing to suffer and die. I'm eternally grateful. In Christ's name, amen.